I just clicked go live. Are we
live? We're
live.
My audio still sounds a little weird, but if you guys say it's good, then it is good. It is well.
We are live. Neurodiversity. Heard of it?
Diversity is an old, old wooden ship. And I, for one, am all for it.
So, hey, real quick, Luke, while you're on, you're looking at the YouTube feed, right? Okay, while you're on the YouTube feed, remember to just any comments you see, throw them up there. And do you have the show notes? I emailed them to you. So basically, we're going to be doing like an original flavor defend and confirm podcast series on neurodiversity. It's probably going to overlap with some other things too, but there's this thing out there called neurodivergence that we're...
No, sorry, you're saying neurodiversity and neurodivergence. Are those synonymous?
Yeah, they're two different ways of talking about the same thing.
Is it kind of like expositional preaching and what's the other
one? Expository.
Yeah, same thing.
Yeah, one of them, I believe, applies to individuals.
Okay.
And one of them is just more conceptual.
Okay, but it's basically the same
thing. It's the same thing.
Okay, yeah, so we're going to use those terms interchangeably.
Yeah, until I learn the difference better.
Okay.
So before we do that series, which will be kind of like our political theology series, it'll be released on AGTV. We'll have some time before that comes out. We're still in like the research phase of this.
Yeah.
I've seen some red flags from this material, this what really seems to be an ideology. It sort of is presented like a medical thing,
mm-hmm.
but then when you start to talk to people or read things about neurodiversity, it feels a lot more like a cultural ideological thing that's presenting as a medical thing, which mm-hmm. is always a red flag.
Yeah.
Like just not defining terms carefully, a little bit of a bait and switch, it feels like. So we're interested in this. That might be enough for some people to just come right out and be like, this is just critical theory. This is, mm-hmm. we want to be more careful than that, which is what we did with critical theory.
Yeah.
Right. Like when we first started getting vibes on critical theory as a concept in the church, we slowed down. We tried to read a lot, ask good questions. Then we came to a judgment that, this stuff is really bad.
Mm-hmm.
But we tried to do that with all the information at our disposal.
Yeah. So, I mean, we did a lot of many episodes trying to really unpack it at every level.
Yeah. So we're going to do that now. And
well, not now.
Well, yeah,
we're in the process.
We're doing the process.
Not in this episode.
Yeah, we're hopefully with this live show format. And by the way, if you're listening to this on audio, this is a live show streamed on YouTube. There's going to be some visual elements that you will miss out on, not the least of which is our beautiful faces.
Mm, absolutely.
And despite some technical difficulties, even with this low resolution laptop camera, we look good.
Does my voice sound like I'm in a tin can to you? Because your voice sounds normal to me. My voice sounds like I'm in a tin can.
You sound fine to me. I think...
if anybody's watching this, and I'm sure no one is. Dom says it sounds good? Well, if Dom says it, we got to believe it.
It's your headphones.
Okay, yeah.
So yeah, if you're listening to this on audio, remember this is a live show. We're going to take some calls. We're also going to interact with some chats. Basically, we want to do this live to sort of show you how the sausage is made. You know, we want to think through this and talk through this, show you what we do when we come across things that just don't sit right.
Yeah.
That we want to investigate a little bit better.
Give you a little bit of a behind the scenes on some of the conversations that like Russell and I will have around the office.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Before we do that, let's pray.
Okay.
Lord, we ask for your help in this. We know that wisdom would say that we should be slow to speak, careful to listen. We're trying to apply that here and now. And although we are on a platform using a form of media that incentivizes the exact opposite, we pray you'd give us wisdom, help us to be careful as we think through these things. And we pray that in all this, we'd honor you and that this would equip your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So I think the first place I came across this idea of neurodivergence was actually my kids.
Okay. Because they're autistic?
That's right. They went to a secular private school hybrid, like homeschool thing.
Okay.
And honestly, this school was awesome for about a year.
Okay.
It was, it was secular, but there were some other Christian kids in the school. It was really small. The people that were running it were very tolerant of our views. And I was all cards on the table. Like, I'm sending my kids to this school with biblical Christian curriculum, and they were fine with it. Like,
okay.
Kind of like classical liberal view of education.
Yeah, that's right.
Within a couple of years, they started a hard shift to the left, as has everyone.
Yeah.
And so my kids started noticing the way the teachers would talk about these other neurodivergent students. And they picked up on some really interesting observations, my daughter in particular, that other kids who were joining this school were sort of, they all seemed to have the same personality type and the same, it's like they were all cut with the same cookie cutter. Mm-hmm. These were kids that didn't fit in public school, largely because of what seemed like their own personality choices.
Okay.
And their own interests. And they would join their school and then they would just sort of incessantly talk about themselves and their diagnosis and their, I have autism. And they would wear it like a badge. Mm-hmm. Like they were almost proud of it.
Yeah.
You know, like the, you want to show off your watch and you're like, oh, look, let me reach over here. Yeah. And look at that.
You happen to,
they would just bring up, they would bring up their ADHD or their autism, mm-hmm. or their neurodivergence.
Or usually several of them.
Yeah.
You very rarely will you find a person who professes to only have one of these things.
Yes.
Yeah.
And my kids are like, all right, whatever. You're talking a lot about yourself, but what, we'll move on.
Yeah.
And then they noticed that the teachers would give these kids special privileges, ignore very bad behavior rather mm-hmm. than disciplining it. Mm-hmm. We left, long story short. But it kind of, it left me wondering about this concept, because then we started seeing some signs that it was something that the Christian church was, at least in some pockets, becoming aware of. And then I think in a really unhealthy and uncritical way.
Yeah. Just like a lot of things that we end up talking about on Defend and Confirm, this actually came up for us pastorally.
Yeah.
We had a member send us an article.
Luke, can you pull that article up?
Yeah. I guess an ex-member. Send us an article about neurodivergence from the ERLC.
Yeah, here it is. Why it's important to value neurodiversity in the church. This is from Rachel Lonis.
Lonis, yeah. And so I remember, I think I forwarded this link to the elders and I said, guys, what do we know about this? And you pretty quickly, your antennas began to buzz.
Right. Yeah. So like, look at this paragraph right here. We've been trained to see diagnoses like ADHD, autism, dyslexia, or sensory processing disorder as purely deficit-based, measuring people negatively against a set of normal brain functions. But advocacy, that's an important word.
Big word.
Advocacy on the part of neurodiverse people themselves is beginning to flip the script. And unfortunately, our society is beginning to see the value of people with neurological variations instead of seeing those people as problems. For Christians, this is welcome news. We, of all people, should be able to see the beautiful way that God uses us in the midst of our challenges, difficulties, and sufferings. So first off, like you might be reading this and think, oh, this is some medical breakthrough. Like we've realized there's some way we're understanding conditions like ADHD, autism, dyslexia. We've misunderstood them. And medically, there's now a better way to understand this. But within like a couple sentences, you realize there's something way different than that going on here. So advocacy is the key word there. And then also this language, unfortunately, our society is beginning to see the value of people with neurological variations. So this has become a big moral issue all of a sudden. Like, if you think about this wrong, you're not valuing them.
Mm-hmm.
That's sort of the unspoken accusation there.
The traditional view is
devaluing.
Devaluing view.
So if you hold a traditional view, you are devaluing these people.
Pause.
That's huge.
Let's be clear. I'm sure there are some people out there who have devalued people who have ADD or autism or something like that.
Yeah.
But
this isn't saying like, hey, if you treat people like that, that's bad. This is saying if you hold to a particular model of a disorder.
Yeah, that's right.
That it is inherently devaluing to people. So,
and let's just talk about that word disorder, because a lot of our conversation about neurodivergence is going to come back to the question of what is normal.
Yeah.
The neurodivergency advocacy community is mm-hmm. basically trying to make a push to say that these things are not disordered,
yeah.
but they are part of a spectrum of normal human
yeah.
functioning, brain right. functioning in particular.
Yes.
And so if you come along and you say, well, actually, I don't think that this is normal. And I do think that this is a disordering of the normal state of healthy brain functioning, then that view is devaluing. And we just want to say, okay, well, maybe you have a point there, but I don't think it's within the realm of devaluing.
Yeah.
And I also don't think you have a point there.
Well, yeah, and we'll get to that as we go. It's really hard to pin down definitions with this article, which is itself a pretty big yellow flag, red flag. Like, what is neurodiversity? It doesn't exactly say. It's just sort of this general description that's couched in this important moral claim. And that's the big one. Like, if you get this wrong, you are on the wrong side of justice.
Yeah.
That's sort of the language that I'm seeing here. And that sounds a lot like what we've seen from critical race theory. And
or just critical theory in general.
Other types of critical
theory. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. As we've been thinking through this together over and over again, we first of all, we want to be clear and say that this is not just critical theory. It's not like it maps perfectly over it.
Yeah.
But a lot of the same elements are there. Do you remember the four elements of critical theory that we like to share?
It's been a while. We had a...
It's been a while.
Okay, let me try here. Hold on. Yeah. There's an epistemic element.
That's right. So lived experience.
Lived experience is the only way that you can have access to, to real truth about an issue. What else do we see?
An emphasis on social justice.
Right.
Right. So you see that here, right? So the neurodivergent push is so focused on advocacy.
Yes.
Right. We have to, the world as it is right now in relation to people like this, it is unjust and we have to fix that.
Yeah.
Then you have the oppressor versus the oppressed dynamic.
Yes.
Right. The conflict theory.
Meta-Marxism.
That's right. And so in like critical race theory, for example, that's white people versus the world. Right. White people are the oppressors. Yes. In queer theory, straight people are the oppressors. In ableism theory, normal non-handicapped people are the oppressors. Mm-hmm. So what about neurodivergence? Who are the oppressors and the oppressed here?
Yeah. So we see that there's this, the same dynamic is at work with somebody who has a disability.
Yeah.
So, but
well, let's just use labels though.
I was gonna say, even there, they would say the neurodivergent.
Yeah. So you have neurodivergent and neurotypical.
The neurodivergent is the oppressed.
Yeah, that's
right. Neurotypical is the oppressor.
Which is a word that they just invented to describe what we would just have said is normal human brain functioning.
Yeah. And that was wild because it reminds me of the same thing that's happened in the transgender world, which is to say you have a transgender person. And so because of that desire to catch everything in this oppressor-oppressee relationship, you have to come up with a word for people who aren't transgendered.
It's cisgendered.
Cisgendered.
That's right.
That's an invented word to capture all the people who are in the oppressor class. Mm-hmm. And nothing I've read on neurodivergence yet is that explicit. But you see that same,
the same framework.
Four marks of critical theory are built into it. Luke, do you see in the show notes under Google time, go to that, what is neurodiversity? So in trying to find like a little bit clearer of a definition for this, I did a little Googling. This is from Harvard. This
Harvard.
You know, if anybody's going to have some sort of authoritative definition of what neurodiversity is, I would think Harvard Medical School.
Is this the one who has the full-time plagiarist on staff?
Not just one. Yeah, if you don't know, Harvard is getting crushed right now with accusations of scientific misconduct, both in the hugely famous and influential Dana-Farber Cancer Institute, but also in the Brigham Women's Hospital in Boston. There's a neuroscientist there who just got accused of basically fabricating images in scientific research. Like they're struggling.
Okay.
Everybody probably knows about their former president, Claudine Gay, who was resigned amidst allegations of plagiarism.
Yeah.
But there's basically nowhere in Harvard right now that you can look and not see people being accused of, with really good evidence, and sometimes it's just straightforward plagiarism or misconduct.
Yeah. Nevertheless, they are still, to most people, a significant source of authority on questions like this. So
I do think there's a connection.
Well, yeah.
I mean, like you start adopting postmodern visions of truth, and suddenly all of your scientific research has Photoshopped images in it. There's a connection there.
Yeah.
Anyway, so
and you're not even really that embarrassed about it.
Yeah. So yeah. let's just skim this. Like, this is what I would do, and this is what I did do when I was trying to understand neurodivergency. So pause right there, Luke. Neurodiversity describes the idea that people experience and interact with the world around them in many different ways. Well, that's a tautology. Of course, that's true. Like,
a tautology means it's so true you don't even need to say it.
Self-evidently true. Okay. Everyone experiences that. But then they go on, semicolon, there is no one right way of thinking, learning, and behaving. And differences are not viewed as deficits. Mm-hmm. So this is huge. This goes back to what you just pointed out, which is that the neurodiversity movement basically wants to do away with the concept of normal or normative as prescriptive.
Yeah, that's right.
So they would say there's like a normal, which just means the majority acts a certain way.
And that normal has a range.
Yeah.
Yeah. We're not saying it's a binary, you know, like every normal person fits very narrowly within these parameters.
Right.
Okay.
But they would say that normal, what is considered normal, is not prescriptive, meaning it's not something you have to do. They would say it's descriptive.
Yeah.
So what that ends up looking like is you start to say things like they said that there's no deficit to being autistic. Mm-hmm. There's no deficit to having ADHD. It's not wrong for you to have these disorders and these dysfunctions as we would typically think of. Like,
And to go back and connect this to critical theory, we know that one of the key pillars of critical theory is that they try to destroy any foundations of normalcy. Mm-hmm. So it's not abnormal to be obese.
Yeah.
It's not abnormal to have gender dysphoria, right? It's not abnormal to be disabled. All these things are just what society is describing as abnormal. Mm-hmm. Now, this takes us to something that an epiphany moment I think you've had as we've been discussing this stuff over the last few weeks is that this is actually deeper than critical theory. It goes back to Carl Truman's Rise and Triumph stuff. And am I getting ahead of you here?
A little. Like, I'm just thinking, like, somebody who's never come across these ideas before, they're hearing us about this before, go back and listen to our series on critical theory. I think it'll help you a lot. But I'm just thinking, like, if you've just been exposed to this, I get the appeal, right?
What do you mean? Of neurodivergence?
Yeah. If you've just been exposed to neurodivergence for the first time, I get it. Like, there are probably people in your life, people you know, who maybe have an autism diagnosis, and they're just kind of quirky, right? They just do things a little differently. They have different interests. They have different mannerisms. Their behaviors are maybe not what you would expect. And so you want to treat those people as image bearers of God with value and dignity. You want to be kind to them. And in some instances, it may even seem appropriate to accommodate them in certain ways.
I can think of many instances.
Yeah. And so I want to be really careful here as we unpack this to say that there is a kernel of truth behind this, that I think it makes it rhetorically communicable. Like, it's easy to hear this neurodiversity stuff and just catch it and just uncritically absorb it. I think that's what that first article we looked at did, about like embracing your autistic or dyslexic brothers and sisters in the church. Like, you want to show them kindness and you want to show them neighborly love. But there's something really insidious, I think, behind the idea of what neurodivergence is communicating. And that's this. That is, neurodivergence is reframing behaviors that actually are wrong and thought patterns that actually are wrong. And I mean that in the moral sense, sin.
Yeah.
So there are sinful things that neurodivergence is reframing, and it's reframing them as a different type of person. So not a person who does something sinful, but like, that's your behavior, but that is you. It's making it central to your identity as a person. And then it is making those characteristics that are sinful immutable. You can't change them. And it's making them morally good. Now, where have we seen this before?
Just the LGBT stuff.
LGBT stuff. You see that same thing in the way that people have started to describe homosexuality. You're not a person who's experiencing sinful desires and engaging in sinful behaviors that can be altered. No. You are a different type of person. You're a person who is wired to be attracted to the same sex. That's an immutable characteristic, like the color of your skin would be. but also it's morally good. And I see this same sort of pattern happening in the neurodivergence movement. I want to try and show that here. Can you pull up that Psychology Today article, Luke? So look at this paragraph here. Neurodiversity, keep going down. Neurodiversity is the idea somewhere in here where they've got a good definition. I remember seeing it. Basically, this article says neurodiversity is the idea that neurological diversity, autism, ADHD, dyslexia, cognitive differences are part of the range of human diversity. They are not defects. They are a natural part of our species. Well, they
are you saying that autism, ADHD, and all these things are morally bad?
No, and that's why I want to be careful.
Okay.
Because if you have a disease like cancer, we would not say that's a moral failure. Mm-hmm. That's just a product of living in a sinful world. Mm-hmm. Well, traditionally, I think the way we as Christians have thought about disorders is that they're part of living in a sinful world. Mm-hmm. They are deficits or hindrances or distresses that you experience.
As a result of the fall.
As a result of sin. And it's not your own personal sin. Mm-hmm. It's just the universal sin that we all experience, just like we experience pain and death in this world. But this view says that these aren't deficits. Mm-hmm. Which is a rejection of the, I think, the teleology, the design of God for human beings. Mm-hmm. It says they're a natural part of our species. And then he goes on, he says, while the argument for neurodiversity encompasses all forms of inborn difference, the neurodiversity movement has emerged from autism advocacy, and most conversation therefore centers around autism. So we see this, basically they're saying autism isn't a disorder. If I'm understanding this correctly, and maybe if you're a listener to this and you have some experience with this, maybe you have an autism diagnosis. Help us out here. Help me understand this. In fact, let's put the number up. Luke, do you have the number? Let's get somebody to call in. And
isn't it 7?
Okay, I'm going to do the same thing we do every show. I'm going to go to where I texted Luke this number. 256-808-9068. So if you have some insights into this, it sounds like neurodiversity is saying autism isn't a disorder. And if that's the case, what do you do with people who are severely autistic and literally can't live by themselves because mm-hmm. they cannot function?
Right.
I mean, there are people who are full-time caregivers for adult autistic children that would die on their own. How is that just considered to be a good, normal part of existence? I don't understand.
One of the things that's tricky about this is they have put autism, and I'm not saying that they're wrong to do this, but autism has been placed on a spectrum. Mm-hmm. And so like you could receive an autism diagnosis for merely having some sensory sensitivity issues.
Yeah.
On the other hand, you could be autistic and be completely non-functional, but because both of those come under the umbrella of autistic, mm-hmm. One I could see within the realm of complete normal brain functionality. The other one I would have to say is completely abnormal. So that's kind of confusing.
It is. And so I think part of what we're running into here is perhaps between Asperger's, which is no mm-hmm. longer a thing.
Oh, really? As of when? Like 5 minutes ago?
Yeah.
Okay.
So for example, like historically, my understanding is that autism was graded on a scale, and then people who are autistic were pretty much, your level of autism was calling like high functioning autistic mm-hmm. people, which they'd call Asperger's. And these were people who could basically live independently. They were generally intelligent. Sometimes they had better memories than mm-hmm. than other people, but they had a lot of quirks and struggles with, for example, like reading emotional to make eye contact, to communicate clearly.
Yeah.
I think I have a family member, not by blood, but through marriage, who has this. He didn't speak till he was like 5 years old. Mm-hmm. Really intelligent guy, but just always been super strange.
Good socially. At math, can't read social cues.
Yes, yeah. Exactly.
I think that's half the population of Huntsville, Alabama.
Right. Criteria for autism has expanded and expanded and expanded mm-hmm. to where this may sound cynical. Some viewers may not agree with me on this, but it's from my understanding, the bar is now so low to get an autism diagnosis that you could essentially go in and say, I feel uncomfortable in social situations. Mm-hmm. I have trouble looking people in the eyes. Mm-hmm. I prefer to play video games and be alone, and I fidget a lot and can't sit still, and get any number of diagnoses.
Yeah, the same thing is true of ADHD. Like, right. It's. I mean, college students are notorious for wanting to get stimulants.
Yeah.
And going in and just getting a diagnosis, yeah. 1, 2, 3, easy, yeah. peasy.
If you say the right things, mm-hmm. They'll give you a list of symptoms and be like, do you have these? Oh yeah, I have those. Then you can get the diagnosis. And
what complicates that as well is the fact that we live in a culture where you gain cachet through identity politics, mm-hmm. by, you know, more intersectional points, and neurodivergency, being autistic, is another intersectional point in, yes. your favor. And so what you see is a lot of people actually want,
yeah.
to be autistic. Right. They want to be ADHD.
And this is what my daughter noticed. The kids who would seek out these diagnoses and then just parade them around as a badge.
Mm, that's right.
Now, the trouble with that, and this is kind of where I was going with this point.
Before I derailed you, sorry. No,
that's all right. This is what happens on live shows.
That's right. And in live conversations around the office.
If, and I'm saying if because I want to be careful here, if ADHD is a diagnosis that's being applied to a bunch of people that don't have a real disorder.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not to say their symptoms aren't real, but maybe those symptoms should not be considered disordered. They don't rise to the occasion of being some distressing, harmful, significant, clinically significant problem. Maybe it's just that they need a little bit more self-discipline.
Yeah.
Maybe they just need to put the screen down. Maybe they need to be trained and taught certain, mm-hmm. social behaviors that all kids struggle with until, yeah. they're made to do them.
That's right.
Well, if that's the case, then it actually makes sense that there's a whole bunch of people out there who are being labeled autistic that would probably want to say, well, don't treat me like I have a disorder, right? Because they don't.
Okay.
I mean, that sounds simple and it sounds kind of obvious, but the push to say autism isn't a disorder, it's just a normal variation along this spectrum of human differences. Well, I think the answer then is, well, then take away the label. We should probably stop calling you anything. You're just a normal person who has just some normal variations to their personality and behaviors.
But that leads us to one of the main tension points in this conversation, is that on the one side, you have people saying, this is all normal.
Yeah.
So don't make a big deal out of it.
Yeah.
But in the same breath, they're saying, we are not normal.
Right.
And actually, this feature of my personality needs to be the center point of my identity. So we just got through listening to a lecture series on neurodivergence where the author says, do not call me a person with autism.
Yeah.
Call me an autistic person, because I want that to be the centering of my identity.
Yeah.
And so it's you can't have it both ways.
Yeah, and when I hear that too, and especially that lecture series, you'll find a lot of this online. Pull that link up again about masking. We're going to explain masking in a second here, but actually, let's go ahead and explain it.
Okay.
So masking is the act of suppressing or concealing neurodivergent traits in schools and in the workplace in order to appear neurotypical. So what's going on here? Well, you've got your categories. The neurotypical person is the one who acts in the way society might think of as normal.
Mm-hmm.
The neurodivergent person is the person who does not act that way. And they say that there's this phenomena where people who are neurodivergent, in order to fit in with society, will kind of force themselves to behave in a way that doesn't feel natural to them.
Like a gay person living in the closet.
Yes.
Or a trans person living as a cis.
That's exactly the analogy that they will use.
Yeah.
And so they'll say, we mask. We will force ourselves to look people in the eyes. We will force ourselves to sit still when others are teaching. We will force ourselves to ask others what they're interested in instead of just rambling on about our hobbies and special interests. So here,
and I know where you're going with this, and I mean, it's such a good point. So just
okay, let's just so this idea of masking is considered extremely negative and extremely harmful for the neurodivergent person. But here's my question: if you have a disorder,
mm-hmm. a true disorder,
and you can go out in public and you can kind of suppress all of the symptoms of that disorder, mm-hmm. you can make them go away.
Mm-hmm.
How do you have a disorder?
Right.
I mean, think about, like, if I told you had a disease and you said, okay, what's the prognosis? I'm like, well, you won't die any earlier than anyone else.
Yeah.
Well, what are the symptoms? Well, you don't really have any symptoms unless you want to.
Yeah. Like you can suppress them pretty easily.
Right. That's not a disease. It's not a disorder.
So let's take something that I think everyone would agree is a disorder. Tourette syndrome.
Yeah.
Right. A person with Tourette syndrome cannot suppress
right
the urge to do what, you know, to say crazy.
But if he could.
Yeah.
Like, let's say you spit out some vulgarity every 30 seconds. It's your tick.
But in the office, you could suppress it for 8 hours a day.
Yeah. I think that means you don't have Tourette's.
Yeah, that's right.
Can you imagine a person with Down syndrome masking?
Yeah.
Like you go home after a long day of work and suddenly you have Down syndrome.
Right.
It doesn't make any sense.
Or even think about, move away from like brain stuff. Like my daughter has a cough, or the kid behind us in church yesterday, one of the Norton boys, man, he was coughing and horking and snoring. I mean, it was bad.
Yeah.
If I would have turned around and said, hey, buddy, you got to stop that, he wouldn't have been able to. Like physiologically, his chest was just congested. There's nothing he could do about it. But if you can suppress it, then yeah.
And that's not to say that you can't have somebody who has a real disorder. Let's say autism.
Okay.
They have something autistic about them and they struggle with certain things. Well, their ability to, for example, ask other people about themselves is actually a good thing. I would consider that a healthy sign of learning to interact in a good way with others, as opposed to what I think the neurodivergent community would say. They would say, no, that's bad. Be your true self and only think about yourself. Well, that's just sin.
Yeah. Like, I don't have autism. I was diagnosed with ADD as a kid.
Mm-hmm.
But I got to tell you, every time I'm in a social situation, I have to do things that don't come naturally to me.
Right.
I have to not say this super smart alecky comment that I want to say. And I have to, you know, fight sin tendencies within me. I'm constantly having to mask.
So as we're thinking about this, let's pause. Let's take a step back. Imagine we're going to try and teach this or communicate this to others. The first thing I want to think about is what sort of guardrails do we need to establish? Where are the big obvious pitfalls where we could speak past our understanding or say things that are just not universally true, and we might bind the consciences of some Christians in some area we shouldn't? I can think immediately, some people are going to hear this and they're going to think, are they saying that autism and dyslexia and ADHD aren't real?
Yeah, of course not.
Yeah, I wouldn't say that.
No.
So that's guardrail number one.
Yeah.
Even if these disorders have diagnostically expanded to include people who probably shouldn't be in that group,
mm-hmm.
we want to be really clear that there are people with serious disorders.
Oh, yeah.
And we need to learn as pastors how to shepherd them.
Mm-hmm.
We need to help other members learn to accommodate them.
Mm-hmm.
And even at the same time, we would want those members to learn to integrate into a broader community, mm-hmm. and not just be their true selves endlessly, right? Learn to interact socially as you ought to with other people.
Yeah. Like if someone says, I just can't sit through a whole sermon because I have ADD, I'm not just going to go, oh, well, yeah, you have ADD.
Yeah, like, do whatever you want.
Yeah. No, like we can do it.
But you're also not going to immediately rebuke
them. Exactly.
Right. You're going to say like, hey, I understand this may be challenging.
Mm-hmm.
Let's try and think of some ways that we could build up your tolerance.
Mm-hmm.
Let's think of some things you can do if you find your mind wandering to sort of refocus.
Mm-hmm.
That's good shepherding. Neurodivergence would say, you're just trying to make that person mask.
Yeah, you're oppressing them.
Let that person stop being an ableist, first of all.
Yeah.
You dirty ableist. Right. I just hit your computer.
It's fine.
So that's guardrail number one I'd want to establish.
Okay.
I think another guardrail, we already hit this too, is like, yes, there's a critical theory component here. Will you look up, what's her name? Judy?
Butler?
I think.
Judith Butler?
Is it Judith Butler? Luke, look up the origins of the term. She's the feminist.
Yeah.
Is she the same person who, like the origins of this term, neurodiversity, it was 1997. Somebody wrote about it. It was actually in the Harvard article, if you can pull that back up. That's Judith Butler. I know her.
Judy Singer.
Judy Close. Singer. Yeah.
I mixed up Margaret Sanger and Judith Butler.
Hey, you know what? I think they're kind of all the same person.
That's right.
So Judy Singer is an Australian sociologist who coined the term neurodivergence. I think it was 1997.
Yeah.
She explicitly says that she coined this term for purposes of social justice.
Yeah.
In her mind, neurodivergent was not a medical category. Yeah. It was an oppressed social class that she wanted to lift up out of oppression by getting the ableists of the world, that would be you and me, the neurotypical, to start accommodating them and letting them be their true selves in every area of society.
It's really important that you bring this up, because just like with our critical theory stuff, people will say, man, you guys sound like tinfoil hat, wormhole going down, weirdo, what's the word?
Conspiracy theorists?
Conspiracy theorists. And I Russell mean, I am. But we're just citing the sources. This is what these people are saying.
Now, the reason I brought this up is like I said, there's a ditch here. There's a guardrail we want to establish if we're going to communicate this to others. We're not saying Judy Singer was a critical theorist and therefore all of neurodivergence must be garbage critical theory.
No.
Because that's bad reasoning.
No. We're going to say that in a different way.
I'm going to prove it. I'm going to say, hey, this is something we need to pay attention to. Now let's walk through the way critical theory... Freudian slip. Let's walk through the way neurodivergence is being taught, how it's communicated, how people are understanding it, what is it resulting in society. And so far, doing that, it is just critical theory. But I'm really trying to be as charitable as I can here, because there are a lot of Christians who have already adopted this as a label.
On that note, I think it's important for us to say right here, right now, why we're doing this on Defend and Confirm. It's because this is making its way into the church. And the way that like we have to shepherd members of our church, counsel members who are struggling with certain issues, even the way members have to minister to one another, I think in the next 5 or 10 years is really going to have to take into account this phenomenon. I think people are going to start seeing it more and more. I was texting with a pastor today who does a lot of counseling at a local church, and he says he's never heard of it. Deepak Reju said when we interviewed him, I'm not super familiar, you know.
He's like
the biblical counseling guru. Like his he has embodied the figure of a guru. But I think, and I think you would agree with me, that in the next 10 years, you won't be able to counsel people without having to have some kind of familiarity with this.
Yeah. Look at the screen I'm sharing.
Okay.
So I just searched on my Facebook, neurodivergent Christians. There is look at this niche. Reformed Christian Neurodivergent Support Group. 625 members.
Wow.
See, pending. I tried to join it. I don't think they're going to let me in. Which is kind of interesting. If they don't let me in, and I said, I'm not neurodivergent. I'm just a pastor who's researching this.
Yeah.
And I'm curious I'm just trying to find resources.
Yeah.
I get the feeling they're not going to let me in, because what I've encountered so far is that it's the safe space mentality.
That's right.
Right. The segregation of the oppressed class from the oppressor class, because I can't understand what they're going through.
Do your own research. Don't oppress us more by making us teach you about this.
Don't make me explain it.
Do the work.
You go read and ask questions and listen.
Yeah.
You just listen to the people who know.
What if you promised just to listen? It probably would someone work.
I mean, I would. I would be interested in that.
Going back to something else on that critical theory note, and then I want you to get to the next guardrail. If you remember, one of the things we said that critical theory does is it doesn't actually have its own discipline. What it does is it takes over other disciplines.
Yeah.
So for example, gay rights becomes queer theory and so on and so forth. I think that's what you see with neurodivergence. I think it's critical theory taking a hold of neurochemistry stuff, psychiatry stuff, psychology stuff, and co-opting it for itself. Remember that mind virus metaphor that we use, or the cordyceps mushrooms? I think it's all the same thing. I think it's just another field of study that they have sort of co-opted and taken over and infected with the critical theory virus.
Yeah. Another guardrail I'm thinking of, though, as we talk about this, I posted on Facebook a while back, just like a feeler, just, hey, who's heard about neurodiversity? Have you guys seen anybody dealing with this? Pastors, writers, because what I'm seeing is just uncritical acceptance. And I got a lot of people who said, I have a neurodiverse child, or I may be neurodiverse. And so I would just gently push back and say, hey, what does that mean? And the answers that I got were dramatically different than the sort of answers that are presented by the authorities in this field.
Okay.
So I would hear things like, oh, neurodiverse just means my child has some neurological difficulties because they have autism. It's just, okay. They're using it as an umbrella term to describe the kinds of disorders that we all know of. But that's not how that term is used among academics, among the medical world, on the progressive left. They're not taking that term and adopting all of the ideological baggage with it.
Not yet.
And so again, this reminds me so much of like Black Lives Matter.
Yeah.
There were a lot of Christians in 2018, 2019, who said, oh yeah, Black Lives Matter.
Yeah.
Why would you say that? Well, obviously, listen to the words. Black people have lives. They're created in the image of God, and they have value and dignity and worth, just like any other skin color. Of course, Black Lives Matter. And so we're seeing people who are using a phrase that they do not understand the full meaning behind.
That's right.
And slowly over years, people started to recognize, oh, Black Lives Matter is actually a slogan for a anti-family, anti-Christian, meta-Marxist worldview.
I remember having a young lady at CHPC over for dinner one night, and we had this conversation, and she was blown away that I would say any of that stuff about Black Lives Matter. And I pulled up the website, the Black Lives Matter website, and we're dedicated to, you know, the nuclear family as a Western invention and all that stuff. And she was blown away because in her mind, it just, those two things weren't synonymous.
I think the same thing is going to happen in two ways with neurodiversity.
Okay.
I think if we and others like us can get ahead of this nefarious idea creeping into the church, it's almost the Mott and Bailey fallacy.
I've been thinking about that the whole episode.
Right. If you're not, hey, Google Mott and Bailey fallacy, Luke.
Just for the image, I think, more than anything.
This is, if you're not familiar with the phrase Mott and Bailey fallacy, super critical to navigating issues like this.
It basically means...
Wait, I'm waiting for Luke to...
Okay, pull it up.
Picture. Luke, you have one job here.
Although, to be fair, Luke's one job is like doing 70 really complicated things.
Yeah, so the Mott and Bailey fallacy is it's when somebody is arguing for something. And when you say, yeah, but that doesn't sound right to me, then they retreat. And they actually end up defending not the thing they were arguing for, but something way less controversial and way more defensible.
Yeah.
And so you get this visual image here of like what used to be the way you build a town in, I don't know, medieval Europe.
Yeah.
Where you have the little town that's not very easily defended.
Right.
And yet when the army swarms you, you run up into the tower that is very well defended and you hide there.
That's right.
So
which one's the Mott? Which one's the Bailey?
The Bailey is the extremist argument.
Okay.
So the town, and then the Mott is the tower you can easily defend.
So your initial argument is preposterous. It's outlandish.
And here's, let me give you an example. Autism isn't a disorder.
Okay. Yeah. And then when challenged on that, you retreat back and you say, well, actually what I'm saying is just this. It's not that, it's not that complicated. It's
right.
You make a much less radical claim.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So I might say autism is not a deficit. It's not a disorder. No one like that has any inborn problems or traits. That's just society. Mm-hmm. A society creating this social construct of abled and disabled. And then we might say, what about the 40-year-old autistic man whose 70-year-old parents still have to take care of him because he can't eat on his own? He can't speak. He can't be left alone, or he's going to hurt himself or others. Well, we're not saying that. We're just saying that, you know, some people with autism may just have some traits that are not as normal as we might think. Like they don't like to look people in the eyes, or they have trouble being on time. They have time blindness.
Mm-hmm, that's right.
Well, that just sounds a whole lot more reasonable, right? That now you're just saying, oh, there's neurological differences between people, of course. And so, you get this Mott Bailey effect where people will carry the Mott version into the church, the very easily defended, very obvious version. Yeah, people have neurological differences. Let's try and accommodate them where we can. But they're not recognizing that by using that language, by bringing that language into the church, they're opening a door for all the rest of the extreme ideology to come to.
Yeah, that's right.
So that's the first way that I think we're going to see this.
Sorry, what was that third guardrail though? You gave us two.
Remember.
It was, I think that it was, remember that a lot of the people who are using this language have a very simplified or How do you want to say that?
We need to find a way to say this because this happens a lot with critical theory.
Yeah.
Right. Like you take the popular level, easily digestible version of an ideology, and you take the same terms that the extreme official version is using as well, and it creates a lot of confusion.
So just recognize that a lot of the people you're going to be having these conversations with have no idea what's upstream from what they're saying when they use neurodiverse language.
Yeah, they're going to say, hey, I'm neurodiverse, just wanted to let you know. And what they mean is like, hey, I might have some diagnosable disorder. It makes me a little quirky.
Yeah.
And that you may pastor them slightly differently because of that.
That's right. Now, a big way that I'm worried this is going to make its way into the church is one of the things that you see happen with this stuff is that the activism makes its way into the church.
Yes.
And rather than saying, hey, you should make some adjustments, you should accommodate us in some small ways because we're part of the body too, they say you have to change everything to accommodate us.
That's right.
Right. That's what the point of the activism is. We have to change the world to incorporate this as part of normal.
Yeah.
Almost like, no offense to anyone out there who's gluten intolerant, Russell has peanut allergies and basically can't go inside of Five Guys. So he's sympathetic to your plight. But it would be almost like if you had a church of 100 members and 10 of them had celiac disease and they said, well, the Lord's Supper, we just need to have gluten-free bread every time.
It's not almost like that. It's exactly like that.
And some churches may want to do that, but that's not that dangerous.
I'm going to make a prediction here.
Okay.
I'm going to say that, Luke, if you Google it, you can find allergies being treated as a protected identity group.
Whoa. What would one even Google?
I'm not sure. But I think about the phenomena we're seeing here. So it's critical theory latching on like a spore or a virus onto something that makes people different. And then it's taking that difference and using it to describe a different kind of person. And that different kind of person's differences are then made immutable and made morally good. So here it is, allergies.
They're nothing to sneeze at.
So here's one way you can identify this stuff. Think about the way, so if you've made your differences an immutable and morally good characteristic and say you're a different kind of person because of those differences, well, the way you talk about yourself is different. So as you pointed out earlier, we would say, like if I had cancer, I would say, I have cancer.
Okay.
I am a person with cancer. I wouldn't say I'm a cancer person.
Right. That's right.
Because that language would imply that I'm a type of person that is cancerous.
Yeah, that's right.
Which is a different thing. There are those out there.
Yeah.
But the way that the neurodivergent ideology teaches people to talk and the way that people with autism who embrace this neurodiversity paradigm talk is they say, I'm an autistic person.
Yeah.
Not a person with autism.
Right.
I am autistic.
That's right. Luke, can you pull up that lecture series, the neurodivergence? Listen, you're not just saying, I think this is how people talk. This is, if you go to Audible and you look up the great courses, you'll find a lecture series. It's about 3 hours. It doesn't take very long to listen to. You're going to find a lecture series about neurodiversity where the authors, and they're like at the top of this field. Mm-hmm. They are the subject matter experts. They say what you just said.
Yeah.
And they're telling you, please do not call me a person with autism. Call me an autistic person. That is the most important part of my identity. And by the way, I think it's the last chapter or the last lecture in that series, they specifically connect it to intersectionality and identity politics.
Yes.
I think it's sex. What is it, Luke? It's like sex, race, and identity politics.
Yes.
Yeah.
So
if you're thinking that we're up here with like, you know, like the
tinfoil hats,
and the red strings and the conspiracy theories. No, this is just what they're saying out loud.
Yeah. We're not seeing critical race theory everywhere like a boogeyman. Critical theory.
Yeah.
Critical theory is what this is. And I love this audiobook for the simple fact that they say all the quiet parts out loud.
Mm-hmm, that's right.
They make it very explicit that this is an ideological movement. This is not a medical term. This is a way of viewing people as a different kind of person and fitting them into this big scheme of oppressor and oppressed.
Well, another thing that was interesting with that lecture series was how much of it was argued through the lens of their lived experience.
Yeah.
Right. It was like when I was a kid, I couldn't sit still in class. And man, my life was really hard because of it. And that's why we have to fight for change.
Well, think of the way we saw that same thing with critical race theory advocates. Their position is argued through storytelling. Mm-hmm. And that's self-consciously so. So logic, reason, those are all secondary. In fact, in critical race theory, they're often considered parts of white social interaction. White,
that's right.
A normatively white way of thinking, mm-hmm. which is itself so racist. But storytelling is treated epistemically as the greatest source of conveying truth.
That's
so
right.
We see that same thing happening here.
And in case anybody doesn't remember the term, standpoint epistemology.
That's it.
Yeah.
Which is Butler.
Yeah, Judith Butler.
Yes.
Yeah.
I have to pee.
Go ahead.
I'm going to leave you alone for a minute.
Oh, I thought you were just going to go right here. Yeah, and we're just going to keep the show going. I will take questions from callers, or I'll just sit here and tell you dad jokes. So, for example, I agree. Both could be equally edifying. Do you know where a lizard goes when he loses his tail, Luke?
I do know.
Okay, but pretend that you don't.
No, he
goes to the retail store. Oh, here's another one. Do you know what kind of material is best for camouflage? Leather, because it's made of hide. It's made of hide. You get it? Because hide means like you can't see it. And camouflage, you also don't want to be able to see. I'm surprised our numbers aren't higher on this show.
When I was on it, we got up to 31.
You got up to 31?
Yeah.
How many do we have right now?
17.
17. Wow. 17 people with not a lot to do on Monday, April 15th. I actually have things to do that are way more important than this. So if Russell says we have to end this now, I'd be okay with that. Now our last live call thing that we put on the downloads, Apple and stuff, I think it got 1,300 downloads. So hopefully people will tune in even after the live show and check this out. What's a ninja's favorite drink? Asks Joel Blevins. I don't know, Joel. What is a ninja's favorite drink?
Now we have to wait for the delay.
Just sit here. Well, we'll get back to you on that one, Joel.
Where were we?
Now, do we have the other camera going, the wide-angle lens? That's what was causing the issues earlier.
Yeah.
Okay.
And we have, so if you've noticed.
Wata! That was pretty good, Joel. I mean, the timing part of a joke, which isn't that important anyways, was lacking. But all right, back to you, Russell.
Yeah, if you have a question on this subject or think you've got something to share, either experience with this, experience with your kids being diagnosed with stuff like this, yeah, 256-808-9068. Give us a call.
I was thinking Jake Korn would call in. I think he's the one who offered a little gentle pushback.
I asked
in the comment section.
He's probably just unavailable. This is
pathetic.
Hey, 9:30 on a Monday morning Central Time.
Yeah, but I know him. He's not doing anything. He doesn't have a life.
That's true.
If we have time, Jake,
Michelle,
you have time.
Michelle Townsend, you've mentioned mainly autism as an example. Can you list more that people talk about in neurodivergence? Have you heard people talk about anxiety this way? Definitely. So I've heard of people, at least to the extent that people treat their anxiety as an immutable characteristic, like something that cannot be changed. It's just who I am. I have anxiety would still be the way they talk about it. They wouldn't say, I am anxiety, like I am neurodivergent. Yeah. It's possible that that's been grouped in. Yeah, there it is.
Yeah. Is anxiety neurodivergent?
Some individuals that regularly experience anxiety choose to identify as neurodivergent.
And there's that identity language again,
yeah.
Right?
Which yeah.
I know Google learns this, but when I typed anxiety, it was anxiety and neurodiversity.
Wow.
Yeah. Google knows what's up.
Yeah. And then you have all kinds of questions like on Reddit. Does social anxiety disorder count as neurodivergent?
Yeah, probably. Yeah. I think too, something I've noticed as we read through this, and especially listening to that book that audiobook we recommended earlier that's free on Audible. Oh.
We have a caller.
We have a caller from Tennessee. Hello, you're on the air.
Hey, this is Joel Blevins. I'm the one with the ninja joke, actually.
Wow.
Awesome. Hey, well, thanks for calling, Joel. What's up?
I was, so I'm a youth pastor at Providence Baptist over in Huntsville, just across the river from y'all.
Nice.
We are, yeah, we are aware.
Yeah, so.
I was not aware, but.
Well, I'm over there with your buddy Blair.
Oh, yeah. Sweet.
And Daniel Weaver.
Never yeah. heard of him.
Yeah.
But I was thinking with this neurodivergent stuff with students, a lot of the students I've talked to have expressed like, oh, I'm neurodivergent or this or that. And one of the things it's done is it's really inhibited the way that they are able to meaningfully interact with other students and even interact with leaders or with adults at church and be able to focus on God at all. They use it as an excuse a lot of times, the ones that I've had in my youth group.
Yeah.
And it's, I've seen that a lot of what has happened with them when I've asked them, why do they think this way or whatever else, is because they're being told that is who they are from their teachers or from their counselors or whoever else. And so it's coming from these adults that are then pushing it onto the kids.
Yeah, that doesn't surprise me. This stuff is, again, I'm just going off of some pretty cursory research here, but this stuff is deeply connected to social emotional learning, which is a very therapeutic and secular way of teaching that. We've recommended the book Bad Therapy by Abigail Schreier before, yeah. I think, on here. Social emotional learning is covered in that book. The two are connected, which tells me that this same idea of neurodivergence, neurodiversity is going to be in your public schools. And your point, I think, is a good one. It's one I still want to be careful with. The idea that these kids are being told, let me give you an example. You're never able to be on time anywhere, because you have time blindness. Mm-hmm. You are time blind. Mm-hmm. What does that tell a kid? Well, that tells a kid that I don't really need to try and change anything about my behavior. I'm just going to be late places, and I need people to know that and accommodate me.
Yeah.
Now, there may be in some way, somewhere, somehow, somebody who actually has some sort of psychological or biological condition that makes it hard for them to be on time. It's not what I'm about to say. I'm not talking about that person specifically, but I am saying that there are people who are just not on time because they're lazy and selfish. I've been that person.
Yeah. I mean, I just give you a quick example. When I was in the military, when I joined the military, before I joined, I got fired from my job at Cracker Barrel because I could never show up on time. I was a young idiot, you know.
What year was this?
I was 18. So I don't know. I'm 37 now.
So 2000.
Yeah. I could never show up on time. I joined the military. All of a sudden, I'm on time everywhere.
They cured you of your neurodivergence.
That's right. But now listen, I've told you stories about Private George before. I won't get into the whole Private George saga right now. But we had a guy who couldn't show up to formation on time with his uniform ever. And it's not in the Army. All you really have to do is be in the right place at the right time with your right uniform. Yeah.
And have a pulse.
And he couldn't do it. I think there was genuinely something wrong with him.
Yeah.
But I think people would have looked at me today back then and said, oh, you're time blind. You know, people need to accommodate that. No, what I needed was a kick in the butt and some discipline.
Yeah. Yeah. So Joel, to your point.
But I don't know what you do with Private George though, because Private George got his butt kicked nonstop and he could never, I think there was something really wrong with him.
Yeah.
You know,
based on your stories. Yeah. He was maybe truly disabled.
Yeah, that's right.
So, but how do you spot the difference? And I think that's what's going to be so hard. Joel, it sounds like all the people you've encountered who are claiming this status of neurodivergent, your read on them pastorally is that this is kids making excuses for kids being kids and not wanting to grow up and self-discipline and engage with the world like we ought to, like God designed us to.
Yeah. And I've thankfully, by God's grace, been able to counsel several of them. And I have seen a lot of growth in that area. And what has happened is it comes down to their identity. They have seen their identity is not in that identification, but it's in Christ. And that's really where they start to progress and mature as Christians.
Yeah. I can think of a brother in our church who, if anyone has OCD, so I think the big three of neurodivergence is ADD, OCD, and autism.
Yeah, some might say dyslexia.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So the big four, I guess. But I think this brother in our church, if anybody I know were to have a legitimate diagnosis for OCD, it's probably him. And I've watched this brother over years not press into that as his identity, but rather fight against that by the Spirit and by grace,
yeah,
and press into his identity as a Christ follower. And it's been incredible to see. I can't even imagine where he would be spiritually if someone just said, you're neurodivergent, you can't help it, and then just let OCD reign in your life. I mean, he would be really bad. It would be really bad for him.
Yeah. And the reason he's able, and Joe, I'm going to let you go. Thanks for the call.
Thanks for calling in, brother.
Yeah.
So the difference between that brother and somebody in a secular school somewhere being told you are...
Or a Christian school
even. Yeah, being told you are time blind, you are autistic, you are neurodivergent, that's who you are, it's never going to change. That's Rousseau speaking.
Okay, so right? let's go back.
Rousseau is the Enlightenment philosopher who said people are born inherently good.
Mm-hmm.
The human
tabula being... Tabula rasa, blank slate.
The human being... apart from social influences, is the noble savage.
That's right.
He is born good, and so children
spoken like good. A man who's never met a savage.
Right. Yeah, and lived in a city with all his needs provided for him and with protection. Yeah. So the noble savage view of Rousseau, which is shared pretty much anyone on the political left is going to identify with this view, says that humans are inherently and fundamentally good from birth, and it's only after social forces outside of you start to mold and shape and constrain you that you end up with dysfunction and disorder and moral evil.
That's right, because you're trying to repress all of these natural things. Society is trying to repress that in you, and what that does is it creates ugly manifestations when it finally comes out.
Right. So if that's true, and it's not.
wait, sorry. Can we stop on that real quick? Yeah, hang out on that a bit. Because if you go to Reddit, which you don't have to pull this up, Luke. I just clicked on some random link. And they're discussing neurodiversity.
Hey, pull it up, Luke. I'm commanding you.
Okay. But I don't even know what you would pull up.
Yeah, screen. So good.
I can pull it up?
Yeah, go to the little bar in the bottom there of our feed. Hit present.
Show me. Okay. Share screen. Okay.
Now you choose your tab.
Open Google Chrome would like to record this computer screen audio.
Yep.
Okay. Now it says I have to open system settings.
Never mind.
Let's not do this. Okay. But it's one sentence. This guy, they're having this conversation about what neurodivergence actually is. Stop it. And the guy basically says, are you familiar with the social theory of disability? It states that disability is created ableism instead of being a medical category. And then he goes into all these examples, autism, all this stuff. So he's basically just saying what Rousseau said. Like,
yes,
society has created this category, but it doesn't actually exist.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so here you see the wedding, the combining of critical theory on the one hand. So standpoint epistemology, oppressor and oppressee relationship, social justice.
Yeah.
All of that combined with the Rousseauian view that people are inherently good the way they are, the way they're born, abandon any concept of teleology, God's design for people. Abandon the concept of sin in the world and in human beings. And you get neurodivergence.
Yeah.
Right. You're part of the oppressed class as a neurodivergent person. Only you really understand what that's like. Mm-hmm. And so the rest of the world needs to listen to and accommodate you entirely.
Yeah.
And that is an immutable characteristic that's morally good, and it is your essential identity.
Mm.
That's the recipe. You put those things together, you get neurodivergence.
This reminds me of Thomas Sowell's classic book where he explains the difference between the left and the right. Mm-hmm. Most fundamentally, he says it's a different view of anthropology. Right, the left has a very particular view of human beings, who they are in their very nature, and that's going to affect their teleology. Their ontology affects their teleology, and then you see that manifested wherever that anthropology goes.
Yeah.
And so I'm not surprised to see that this one same phenomenon expresses itself in human sexuality over here, and in neurobiological stuff over here. they're interpreting it all through the same lens.
I've kind of saved this for last. And by the way, if you're watching the show, you got a question, you can feel free to type that into the comments. If you have a question, you want to call us, the number's up there, 256-808-9068. I've saved this for last. I want to go through just some of the fruit of this view. Like, what is neurodivergence looking like in the world? You got to take that?
No.
Okay. Luke, do you think you can play those links that I have? How's this playing out? Let's just sit back. I mean, pretend you've never heard of neurodivergence.
Okay.
This is, I actually got this, all of these links from my daughter who did the research for this. She knows a lot about this because it kind of got under her skin at the school she was at.
Yeah.
And she said, I'm going to go on TikTok. I'm going to hit hashtag neurodivergence. I'm going to take the top 20 responses.
Mm. And by the way, your daughter's not 19.
No, she's 15.
Yeah. She's pretty precocious.
She's very precocious for 15.
Yeah.
And she was pretty upset that she had to work today because she wanted to watch the show.
Ah, bummer. Well, thank you for being Russell's research assistant.
Yeah. So she found these.
If you have neurodivergent kids, this might help.
I hear nothing.
My entire household is neurodivergent.
Did you have to join TikTok in order to do this?
She downloaded it onto her iPad and then deleted it after.
Or so you think.
Yeah.
It's hidden under a folder. All my Bible notes.
She is slightly right of Rush Limbaugh and was devastated that China was going to get all her personal information when I told her I needed her to look on TikTok.
Number one is timer tidies. This also helps parents.
If you can't get the audio, I could
go clean your room or go clean up your mess. I'll be like, hey, let's see what we can get done in 5 minutes. This makes it more like a game,
y'all are stressing
but it doesn't
me out, man.
Mean that they have to finish all this the technology task, so they just stuff. Do their best
yeah,
they
it's
can in
such
those
a disaster.
Minutes. Number two,
I wish we
I
still
on
wrote
TikTok,
on papyrus
like method.
With
instead of using punishment, which doesn't work with neurospicy children, I don't say
do
I'm going
to so
take
better.
Away
Let's
your
go
iPad
back to
because
this
you
stone
hate
stone
your sister. Instead, I say it seems like playing with your iPad is a little bit
Bluetooth.
Tricky right now. So if we're not able to play with it nicely,
our retention rate is they're saying they can hear it.
Oh,
but we just can't.
Oh. Weird. As okay. Oh, but so some of their voices are just crazy.
It's okay if we don't get the full experience.
And I'm not saying
though.
That just to be cruel. Like they do weird things with their voices as part of their quirkiness. I'm gonna hook mine up, Luke, because that did work last time. So let me see if I can make this up.
If y'all are still tuning in with us,
you're really dedicated.
You're really I can't even finish my sentences. I'm so bored. We started at what time? 9:45?
We were pretty late.
Okay.
9:45.
Huh? An hour and 7 minutes. Okay.
Nothing.
Nothing.
Here's what I'm going to do. I know what to do. I know what to do. Okay.
You say so.
So let's play it. I'm going to unmute my feed and I'll swing my mic over here. How about that?
My mic will still be here.
Neurospicy. Yes, Dom, she did say neurospicy.
What's the best thing about Switzerland, Hannah?
Hannah Schroeder, she's in Switzerland? Is this a pun?
Probably a joke. Now, her name is a palindrome.
You said that in a different show, too.
I don't know, but the flag is a big plus. That's nice. I'm gonna steal that.
That's great
for sure. All right, are we ready?
Are you trying the audio?
If you have
again,
neurodivergent
Luke?
Kids, this might help you. My entire household is neurodivergent, so these are my tips and tricks that I want to help. Number one is timer tidies.
Okay,
this also
number
helps
one is,
parents.
This also helps
but instead of telling my kids go clean your room or go clean up your mess, I'll be like, hey, let's see what we can get done in 5 minutes. This makes it more like a game, but it doesn't mean that they have to finish the task. They just do their best that they can in those 5 minutes. Number two is something I learned on TikTok, and it's like the tricky method. Instead of using punishment, which doesn't work with neurospicy children, I don't say, I'm going to take away your iPad because you hit your sister. Instead, I say, it seems like playing with your iPad is a little bit tricky right now. So if we're not able to play with it nicely today with your sister, we're just going to have to try again tomorrow. It literally works.
Hey, pause right there.
Next up is removing pressure and demands. A lot of people with ADHD.
So this lady's basically saying, like, my kids are neurodivergent, so I can't punish them. I can't give them direct commands, mm-hmm. and I can't give them measurable tasks to complete.
Yeah.
I mean, basically what she's saying is is I've adopted the social emotional learning and therapeutic view of parenting, mm-hmm. where my kids are in no way obligated to conform to the constraints of reality. And I'm just going to make reality adapt to them and their preferences.
And listen, if a member of my church said, hey, sometimes instead of yelling at my kids to clean their room, I like to turn it into a game.
Great.
I would say, great. Yeah. Like, yeah, be creative, be fun in parenting. You don't always have to be, you know, Mr. Boot Camp instructor, but that's not what she's doing.
She's saying my kids are a different type of kid.
They can't do it.
They are. It is an immutable and good characteristic. It's part of who they are as this different type of child, that they are incapable of responding to my instructions.
And what are the odds? All of her kids are neurodivergent. Wow. Worst luck of the draw.
Which just gets into the that gets us into the part that this is very often performative.
Yeah, that's right.
She has a TikTok page where
she talks about it.
How neurodivergent her kids are.
Yeah.
Hey, caller, you're on the air.
Hey, thank you.
Are you in an Alaskan tundra? Do you hear that wind?
Oh, no. Yeah.
I'm sorry?
Are you in a windy location?
No, let me change my mic.
Oh, there we go.
Better.
Nice.
Yeah, who is this?
Sorry. This is Nathan Hubler again.
Nathan Hubler, what's up?
Yes. So reaction to that video is visceral because it denies what God says in the Bible.
How so?
She says her children cannot respond to command, cannot respond to discipline, cannot do these things. Now, God gives us multiple tools as parents, Bible. Discipline, instruction, you know, all these things. She's holding up half of them and saying they're good, and she's saying the other half will never work. And I think that's why we as Christians need to reject these types of parental teachers and turn to places like ACBC that starts with the Bible is our foundation and teaches parenting, Ted Tripp's type stuff. And these people who are from the world and have a very different worldview, like you were saying, Rousseau, and they see everything through their lens. We need to start with people who see things through our lens.
Yeah, which is, I mean, honestly, that's a great point, brother, that this is a gospel issue. You can get from, I have neurodivergent children who don't respond to commands and discipline to the gospel. And how do you get there? Well, it's God's design. What is the human being? What are we designed to do? Has God made us to function in a particular way and interact with the world in a particular way? The answer is yes. And do we always do that? No. Why? Because of sin. What's the answer to sin? It's the blood of Jesus Christ. And so there is a path here to the gospel that we need to be aware of.
ACBC's podcast, Truth and Love, they just released one on autism.
Oh.
And the lady on there literally wrote the book, the ACBC book on autism.
Does she deal with neurodivergence? Does she talk about neurodivergence?
I don't know if she does neurodivergence, but she has at least one autistic child.
Okay.
And she talks just as crazy as this lady does.
Oh, that's not good.
She's superheroes and all this kind of stuff, but she starts with the worldview of the Bible is correct. She doesn't deny that. So like, what you were saying, like, you know, we can take away an iPad instead of doing things. She says we can do these things, but she doesn't deny that discipline and instruction happen in the home.
So maybe it's more
putting
more
these things in a putting these things in a context where a truly autistic person, a truly neurodivergent person needs to receive things in a different way than my child or your child does, doesn't deny that we have all we need from scripture to learn how to do it the right way.
Yeah. Which is very good. You just used the term neurodivergent. How do you mean that term, Nathan?
Well, I'm not neurodivergent. So
no, I mean, when
it would depend.
Okay.
I would use, I mean, there's a psychological definition, which everyone's going to ignore because they want to apply it to themselves. Like the previous caller was talking about in his youth group, everyone's applying to themselves. I wouldn't ever describe someone that way. If someone described themselves that way, I would ask what they meant by that.
Yeah. Well, hey, thank you for the call. I appreciate that. I'm going to look up that podcast.
All right.
Take care. So yeah, that's definitely a resource to check out. I did not know that. Did you find it, Luke? The ABA? Oh, I forget. You're not connected. The ABA put out a podcast, I guess, on autism.
Truth and Love? It's yeah. You said ABA, isn't it the ACBC?
ACBC, sorry. ABA is Applied Behavioral whatever for autistic people.
Okay.
Yeah, if you can find that, Luke, I want to listen to that. Yeah, Truth and Love. No, it's on autism. We don't need to pull it up on the show here, but that's definitely something to bookmark that I can look into. Hit me with another TikTok.
My computer doesn't have very much battery left.
Do you need a charger?
Probably just need to end the show at some point.
Yeah.
Yeah.
When your computer dies, that'll be our signal.
There you go. And I have to pee.
You can go.
If I leave, this whole thing will come crashing down. All right, here I go.
All right, what do we got here?
So scientists are finally starting to study the correlation between neurodiversity and leaving religion. And in no surprise to many of us, if you have...
We'll figure this out. So it's crazy. My daughter pulls up these TikToks. This one and like the next three are basically people showing... There are people who claim to be neurodivergent saying neurodivergent people are more logical, they're more reasonable, and that's why we all tend to reject religion, right? That's a really interesting connection, that there's this huge group of people out there who are claiming neurodiversity, who are at the same time saying that my neurodiversity and religion, particularly the Christian view of reality, cannot be combined. That there's something like inherently discordant about trying to be neurodiverse and claiming to be a Christian at the same time. I think that's telling. I think that actually aligns pretty closely with what we're saying. I'm going to try and pull one up real quick, Luke. See if I can make this work. Okay. Screen share.
Well, now you are. Hi, I'm on the spectrum and in the field, and I can tell you firsthand that these companies will lose money if autistic people are accepted as we are. So we're going to have to demand it every day. Good luck!
Yikes. Okay, so that just shows you a little bit of the performative nature of this stuff. This is a performance. This is an identity. Just as they take on autism neurodivergence, whatever it is, as their identity, there is a component of this where they're performing, they're acting out a certain personality type. One of the weirdest things about this is the overlap between this performative personality type that they adopt and anime. I wish I could get my daughter on here to talk about that.
Anime?
The amount that anime, interest in anime and video games and things like that seems to overlap with neurodivergence. Not that there's anything inherently wrong with cartoons or games, but I think it shows that this is something very different than just a difference in your brain chemistry. This is a tribe. This is identifying with a particular social group. I mean, every single one of these TikToks we've looked at so far, every single one of them is a young woman with a nose ring. Is there something about autism that makes you have to have a nose ring?
Yes.
I'm asking that seriously. I think the answer is no. And I think that shows that there's something else that is cultural and tribal going on here. To identify with this group is to make a lot more choices about what you're rejecting. You were out of the room for this, but there's a whole series of neurodivergent people talking about how they reject religion, and that's part of their neurodivergence.
Oh.
I think they get it. Right?
Yeah.
Right? Like, you have to reject teleology. You have to reject God's design. I'm going to share a screen.
There's no room for teleology.
This is working when I share my screen. Check this out.
Highly masked autistic and closet in the church was a uniquely damaging experience that I don't think I'm ever going to get over, but I am working on healing from it. And I'm really grateful to have been born into the brain that I was born into, because I have always been someone who needs logic.
Just real quick, just this idea that your brain is even this immutable thing is physiologically just not even accurate. Your brain is very plastic. It changes all the time. It's whatever brain you were born into, with some boundaries, I want to be careful to say this, but by and large, you can really change your brain. I mean, that's one of the few things that we know about the brain and what makes it so special.
Yeah. And most of the science out there that says autistic people or ADHD people have different brains, with some exceptions. These are studies that look at 800 people. Half of them have ADHD, half of them don't. They'll see slight brain changes, and then they'll assume that that brain type is the reason for ADHD. But but that's just a correlation. It could just as easily be that people who have ADHD are not, that ADHD is not caused by a brain difference. The brain difference follows the ADHD.
That's right.
And as you pointed out, you can see changes here too. It was interesting to me that she said she's never going to get over her church hurt.
Yeah, although she is working on healing.
Right. I think that's part of the fruit, part of the social benefit of adopting some of these, I don't even know what to call them. It's not a, it's like an all-encompassing personality. Like, yeah. You got to get the diagnosis. You have to have the sexual deviance and transgenderism. Yeah. You have to have the nose ring. You have to have the particular
When you take interests. This identity on yourself.
This identity is a package deal.
That's right.
It's like there's a starter kit out there where you can get all these little components. And when you put them together, one of the things that you cling to is your hurt. Mm-hmm. It is your weakness as either someone who's been oppressed or harmed or injured. And if you could get over that, well, you would lose a lot.
Yeah.
You'd lose a lot of social capital and a lot of bargaining power and leverage over other people in society.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I want to show you another one here.
Oh, we didn't finish that one. Do we need to?
Oh, I forgot. Yeah.
Let's finish that one.
Back up my beliefs. So I questioned everything I was taught from day one until I got so many unsatisfying answers from people in my church that I went to the internet. But it is so difficult to undo fear-based thinking. I struggle with this so much because when you're taught that you will either go to a place...
If you think that this woman has been liberated from fear-based thinking, you are delusional. Mm-hmm. She has merely transferred her fear, whether it was valid or not, I don't know her church context, from one locus to another.
Yeah.
And I bet you she lives with just as much, if not more fear these days, of offending people in her new community than in her old.
Yeah.
Because it is a no grace community. I mean, you mess up and you are out of there. All right.
Of eternal neutrality, basically. Heaven sounded boring, but it sounded better than hell, which is just eternal suffering forever and ever and ever. And those were your two choices. You can either suffer on earth and then get into a place.
I want to reiterate, and this is not the only video like this. Campbell found like five of these where it's neurodivergence being connected logically by a neurodiverse TikToker to their unbelief. To their deconstruction. I think that's so important for us to recognize because they're seeing the connection that some people in the church aren't seeing.
That's such a good point.
They're seeing that if I adopt this identity, if I make this my reality, if I say whatever is going on in my head is always inherently good and it's immutable and this is the kind of person I am, that is inconsistent with the Christian worldview.
Yeah.
So I have to reject one or the other. Christians need to hear that.
That's right.
Where you have to sing the same song over and over and over and over and over again for the rest of your life, or you can be happy on earth and then go to a place of eternal suffering forever. So even though I don't believe in heaven or hell anymore, the what if lingers constantly, and it's a real source of anxiety.
You know where else you see this? This is going to be off topic, so I'll just mention it.
Okay.
There are a lot of people out there who make their identity their disease.
Oh, yeah.
It's particularly common among women, and they find diagnoses, or they claim diagnoses for diseases that are very hard to pin down.
Fibromyalgia.
Fibromyalgia, mast cell disorder, Ehlers-Danlos. There's all sorts of diseases out there that are real diseases. But there is a community and a personality type that develops around them that is basically just performative hypochondriasis.
It's
a hypochondria manifesting in this social media personality that is very quick to show off everything about their weakness and their sickness. And yet they're so sick and so weak that they can have like a professional social media account. Like, I can't even do that.
Right. Another point of continuity with that is, like with fibromyalgia, it's kind of like a junk drawer diagnosis. If you have people with a whole bunch of weird mystery symptoms and you don't really know what to call it, you can call it fibromyalgia.
Yes.
The same thing is true, I think, when it comes to a lot of this autism stuff. You know, there's a lot of people who have stuff that we don't really know exactly how to explain what it is.
That's
so
right.
We'll just kind of call it autism.
And another thing too that I think is really important to point out here is when I'm talking about this cluster of kind of diagnoses medically, like the Ehlers-Danlos, mast cell, fibromyalgia, and I'm calling that hypochondria, I'm not saying that there are not real symptoms.
Yeah, of course.
What that tends to be, the real problem is it's somebody who has an enormous fixation on their symptoms. Mm-hmm. Like the volume on their aches and pains and their itching and their aching, it's turned up so loud that it's unignorable to them. Mm-hmm. I think the same sort of thing happens with people who believe they're autistic. Not everyone, obviously. But some of these people who have autism, I think, just have a profound self-centeredness and self-fixation on what they feel about their difficulty looking someone mm-hmm. in the eyes or mm-hmm. their difficulty interacting socially. And I think much of the solution there would just be to stop paying so much attention to it.
Yeah.
Let me show you another one here.
Okay.
Got any more questions in the comments here? Spencer Miller's asking something about ADHD.
How many of the ADHD people have been taking medication for multiple years? I think
most. I think pretty much when you get ADHD, they give you Adderall.
Although I would say that as you get older, for people who genuinely have ADD, it gets better with age.
It does.
And so I think you see people coming off of medication the older they get.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Now in the neurodivergence scheme, medication is actually bad.
Mm.
Right. It's funny.
For some people.
They'll say, like, if it helps you, sure.
Yeah.
But the idea behind it is that this is not a disorder.
Yeah. Like, you only give medication for.
Yeah. Which gets us right back to that same moral incoherence, or excuse me, logical incoherence, that I don't want to be treated as I have a disorder, because autism is just part of the normal variations in human personalities. And yet I want a label. I want to be neurodivergent.
Yeah.
Which sounds an awful lot like the diagnosis of a disorder. It's just not making a lot of sense.
Yeah.
Here's another video from TikTok I want to show you. I think that's it. What is this? Oh, did I? Hold on.
Okay, boomer.
Seriously. What is?
We're looking for not horrible autism shirts. So I made my own.
Okay, pause. I don't know what's going on with this woman, but I am sure she has a disorder.
Yes.
Okay, go ahead.
Yes. Diagnosis confirmed.
Yeah.
So, again, you've adopted this identity, and now the performative component has you broadcasting to the world autism, right?
Yeah.
I need you to ask me about it. I need you to see that. I need you to look at me and know that I'm a different kind of person who's not like you, and I am special and unique, and I need to be accommodated. I mean, it doesn't really matter what it is. It's just an unhealthy way of interacting with the world.
Yeah, that's right. Are we going to watch the rest of that?
If you want to.
I just want to see where it goes.
Okay, hold on. I don't even remember which one it was. I may have lost it.
That's okay.
Can you see my screen?
Your screen looks frozen to me.
Okay, hold on.
Dang. What kind of amateur hour are we running around here? You think Glenn Beck? You think Glenn Beck Studio runs like this? No way.
I'm gonna find it.
This is why the Daily Wire isn't knocking on our door offering us a contract.
I can't find it.
I bet Ben Shapiro is autistic.
there's online tests you can take. Should you take one?
So actually, I'm glad you brought that up. You know that's actually this phenomenon of online tests that you can take to find out if you're XYZ.
Uh-huh.
They have the same thing for like being gay or being trans. You see them pop up as ads on Facebook, you know, take this test and in 5 minutes find out if you're bi, you know, all that stuff.
Yes.
Wow, is that dangerous. You take an impressionable 14-year-old who's just a little bit confused about life and he's been on Tumblr a little too much and he takes this test, and of course it's going to say that he's gay. I mean, what are the odds that he's going to take the test and they're going to be like, actually, you're just like a WASP, like a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant male who's totally straight.
Survey says straight as an arrow.
Yeah, unlikely.
Yeah, and that's the psychology of that too. Like there is a type of bias that happens when you take certain tests or you do surveys that are screening for particular symptoms.
Yeah.
Where you get more positive responses than you would ever get.
Yeah.
Based on the types of questions and the way you're asking things. And the reason for that is because if you say, like, have you ever felt this particular way before? What you're doing is you're taking somebody who's maybe never felt that way, and you're putting the thought in their head, and the human imagination is such that you can kind of adopt that as in your psychology. Like, yes, I think I have felt that way before.
Yeah.
And that's particularly true of young people. I'm going to share that screen again. Here we go.
Okay.
Since you were just dying to see the end of this t-shirt video.
Well, I think we over that. I mean, she got all decked out. Okay, we got some Muslim dude here.
Yeah, that's not what I want.
Well,
nothing special is ever going to accurately represent autistic people. We have to do it ourselves. If you're stimming on the bus and someone's staring at you, look them dead in the eyes. I hear they love it when you do that, and lecture at them about neurofeedback. Wear them. Plan your outfits around them. You look good. Out in public and get the sudden urge to sprint? Elope, bitch. Bye-bye. If your natural laugh is less of a ha-ha-ha and more of a, God, that was gorgeous. Can I hear it again? If you have a funny thought, laugh out loud. Your internal world is rich. Stop apologizing for it.
Okay, so I just want to go on record and say, yeah, she's totally normal.
Yes.
And if you think that she's not normal, if you think that she's disordered, there's something wrong with you. Okay, now you're an oppressor. Can we talk about stimming? She brought that up.
Yeah. Stimming is, let's get an official definition. Luke, Google stimming. Stimming is a sort of.
Also remember that there are filters on our internet system, and I don't want anything to show up on their IT department. Careful now.
Stemming is an autistic term that refers to sort of a, it's not like a tic, like with Tourette's. It's a particular behavior, like a movement pattern, or particularly with the hands and arms.
Yeah.
That feels, I guess, very satisfying.
Yeah.
But is very unusual.
It's like a coping mechanism.
Yeah.
So if you're autistic and you're in a classroom and you're feeling tension build up in your body and mind, one of the things you can do is you saw that weird little hand gesture that she just did. There's a bunch of different ways that people say they can stim. They can do it with their eyes, their mouth, their arms, their legs. They can do it with their voice, jumping, running, whatever.
Yeah.
But it's like a pressure release valve for your body. And one of the claims of neurodivergence is that the fact that that's not socially acceptable is an act of oppression.
Yes. And no, that's not socially acceptable.
Yeah.
Michael Peterson, what is your pastorally position? I think he means our pastoral advice here on these copious amounts of mental illness as demonic possession, oppression, etc. I have had this discussion many times as of late as society promotes them more.
Well, interestingly worded question, Michael. Russell thinks that Bigfoot is a demon, so I'm sure he has a lot to say about this. Let me give my two cents and then Russell can jump in. I think that the Bible almost never talks about what's happening physically without also talking about what's happening spiritually.
That's right.
If you just do like a survey of Jesus's healings in the gospel, I think over 3/4 of them are connected to some kind of spiritual activity. So I try to be careful in saying like it's this much, you know, demonic activity or this much that or the third. But I do think at some level it's all bound up with one another. You know?
Yeah, I agree with that. This gets to something that, here, I'm going to show you this. I just want you to see this video one more time before I say what I'm going to say. Here, look at this girl.
Get the sudden urge to sprint? Elope, bitch, bye-bye. If your natural laugh is less of a ha-ha-ha and more of a
So, there is something wrong with her.
Yeah. Right?
There is something very wrong with her. Well, I haven't gotten there yet.
Okay.
So, there is something wrong with her. And the argument is, neurodivergence is not a deficit. This is just normal variation in how human beings and their personalities are. That is not the case here. And I'm making that judgment kind of from the gut. And I think everybody else who sees this video, who's not part of this bizarre identity group, sees that and goes, oh, that's just not good.
Yeah.
There's something wrong here. The temptation is to say, oh, there's something wrong here. That's autism. That's this medical category. And there may be a bit of that, but there's something else wrong here that is not purely medical. There is a spiritual component to what is wrong that may involve spiritual forces that we cannot see.
And we're not just making that up. I think there are places in the Bible that speak about this. For example, James chapter 3, verse 15, he talks about a wisdom that comes down from above and a wisdom that is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And what is she doing there? She is teaching a kind of wisdom. This is how you should live your life. Is it 1 Timothy 4:1? In the latter time, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. So let's go back to that other young lady with the neck pillow who also had a nose ring, who said that she was hurt by the church and she left the church. It's not like she left the church and devoted herself to no teachings.
That's right.
She devoted herself to a different kind of teaching, which, by the way, now she is an evangelist for that teaching. She's out as an ambassador for that teaching. And I think that the Bible would say that that's a teaching of demons.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think you see it too in what their teaching promotes, right? She's teaching you how to grate against the people in society who are still trying to conform to God's design, right? And even in her own, look at her hair color. How can you go against God's design with your hair dye? How can you go against God's design with your body? Put piercings in it.
And
tattoos all over it. Use surgical modifications to make you look like a different gender than God gave you. How can you now do it with your hand movements and your way of interacting with people? All of it is fundamentally like this childish, visceral reaction against what they would call normal.
Yeah.
And in some cases, it probably is just some cultural give or take things that don't matter. But a lot of what they're calling normal that they're rebelling against is just the way human beings were designed by God to be.
Yeah.
I'm not saying you can't dye your hair. I'm not saying tattoos mean you're doing this. But I'm saying if you look at the pattern of people who are ambassadors of the neurodivergent movement, everything about their identity, their personality type is aimed at rejecting their creator.
You remember when we talked about queer theory and we said that one of the things that queer theorists advocate is for queering. It's actually a verb, and it's where you have to make everything hypersexualized and you have to purposefully transgress sexual norms. And usually those sexual norms are biblical Christian sexual norms. And they said like that's part of the program.
Yeah.
Well, that's what we see here.
Yeah, like, this is anti-culture.
Yeah, that's right. You have to tear down everything at the seams. The way you speak, the way you talk, your body mannerisms, the way you learn, all of it.
Yeah. Anti-culture doesn't create new things. It takes existing things in the system that is judged to be wrong, the Judeo-Christian West, which has plenty of flaws, but you take those things within it that you reject, religion, God's design for men and women in marriage and human sexuality and our bodies and our health, thinking of the arm of critical theory that deals with fatness,
right?
So our health.
Fat theory.
And you, rather than creating your alternative culture, you just chip away at and criticize and mock the culture that you're rejecting. Your identity becomes the inverse of those things that you hate.
As we were watching that the video before that with the bright, colorful everything with this lady, I couldn't help but thinking about Bella. So I have two daughters. They could not be more different. My daughter Bella is very much like my wife. She just loves color. You know, she wanted to dye her hair when she turned 8. We told her she could, but I think it's just because she wanted to be a peacock, you know, like she just loves bright, vivid expressions. And I thought there's nothing morally wrong with that, you know,
but praise God, you didn't put her in the hands of a secular counselor.
Oh yeah.
Who would immediately tell her she's transgender.
Immediately. And so I'm just thinking like, this is what happens. I could see my daughter in that young woman and thinking, so, like there's a very good impulse in her that's given to her by God that could be celebrated and embraced, that was perverted and turned into something very ugly.
Yeah.
You know, I could look at a young woman who has fun clothes and a great fashion sense and who loves to decorate her room and think, wow, what a wonderful expression of the creativity of the God that we serve. But when I look at that, I think this is demonic. This is ugly.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. This is, The more we look at this, the more obvious it seems to me that this is just the natural progression of all the stuff that we've been dealing with our show for the last few years.
It's almost because we walked through all these different kinds of critical theory, and it almost feels like this is just episode 30.
Yeah,
on
this
that.
Is just an ongoing series.
Yeah,
as long as they're going to keep promoting it in different areas of life and with different manifestations, we're just going to keep the series alive.
Yeah, that's right.
And so, what are we going to do with this? So we'll do a defend and firm.
That's how we know the show needs to end.
Yes.
He's like, we're Bo Jaden.
defend and confirm original flavor series. I'd like to connect the dots here. Go from critical theory through transgenderism into neurodivergence, and honestly, transspeciesism. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of neuroqueer. There's a lot of these ideas that it's funny. Like you have this. Imagine this list. Like you have homosexuality at the top, and then you have transgenderism, and then you have neurodivergence. And you can just continue that list as far as the imagination wants to go, where you have people taking parts of themselves and making it this idolatrous identity.
Yeah.
But social acceptance of those hasn't caught up.
Yeah.
So like, whereas homosexuality is broadly accepted in our country, transgenderism is fighting that battle. Depending on where you are, it's broadly accepted. Neurodivergence is now mostly accepted in the same way, but you've got stuff like transspeciesism, where I dress like a cat and pee and poop in a litter box. You've got things, I would put the minor attracted persons in this category, also known as pedophilia. Those haven't been socially accepted yet, but they're in the same family tree.
That's right. And there's no guarantee that they will be accepted, even in cultures that are wholly given over to wickedness. The Lord might graciously prevent us from going there. And we hope he does. And again, I just want to reiterate the fact that we are doing this because this is making its way into your local church.
Yes.
You as a believer will encounter people who will talk to you using the language and identity of neurodivergence. And you're going to have to minister to them.
That's
you know, it's not like, because this is going to happen to real believers. Mm-hmm. And a lot of, think about how wokeness made its way into the church. A lot of people didn't even know that it was in them until stuff started happening in society and it brought it out of them. They got it from their 4 years at university of whatever, you know, and it was in them. And then these societal things started to happen. And then as the discourse advanced, people began to talk and you're like, oh, you didn't even realize this, but you've been trained in critical theory for 4 years in your secular university. In the same way, I think this stuff is percolating in people and they don't even know it, but it is going to come to the fore.
I think it's a good place to end.
Yeah, I think so too. Let me pray.
Yep.
Lord Jesus, thank you for enabling us to have this conversation by your power. Hopefully we have been as gracious and as gentle and as kind and as patient as you would want us to be. Help us to exercise all the fruits of the Spirit in these conversations that we have. But also, Lord, help us to pursue truth. And when we get a hold of it, to use it well and to help people to see it clearly. Help us to have the perfect balance as we move forward in this conversation. We want to maybe even go ahead and confess and repent in advance for the ways that we may miss the mark, but we want to ask you for the grace to help us not do that. We pray that our listeners and our viewers will be helped by this. And we pray for those who have been taken captive by this demonic wisdom that is not from above. Lord, we pray that you will liberate them with the power and the truth of the gospel for the glory of your name and for the good of their souls and for the health of your church. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.